In the name of Jesus, amen. The crowds are confused, as crowds often are, when a sort of mob mentality takes over and all previous rational thought goes out the window. When Jesus casts out a demon, the crowds respond by hurling accusations and innuendo. Perhaps there were one or two bad apples moving among them, intending to try to accuse Jesus and inciting them to have hatred for the gifts that Jesus had given. Or perhaps a dangerous groupthink had possessed the crowds as much as the demon had possessed the individual man. But whatever the reason, the crowds confused supernatural activity with demonic activity. Jesus presented a healing that was beyond the arts of the doctors of his time, against the arts, beyond the arts of the doctors of our time as well. But the people thought that he was the one who had a devil, as he was casting out a demon who was also mute. It happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is casting out demons." And others, testing him, kept seeking a sign out of heaven from him. Now, first of all, isn't it a bit ironic that the people demand a sign out of Jesus immediately after he had just given them a sign? Not only did he cast out a demon with supernatural authority, but the details of this healing are dripping with significance. Jesus is going to unpack that in just a little bit, too. Now, the people demand a sign from Jesus, apparently to prove that he was indeed sent from God and not himself possessed with a secret and demonic power. Now, of course, that sign that Jesus is from God is right there in front of them, but they can't see it. And it's not the supernatural phenomenon that they witnessed. The devil has power as well, more power than we have. But the evidence is the fact that Jesus stands against the work of the devil. This is the sign that he is from God. But Jesus, having known their intentions, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is desolated, and a household upon a household falls. And also, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say that by Beelzebul I am casting out demons." The devil does not stand against himself. He wouldn't have lasted this long and caused this much havoc in the world if he were that clueless. He doesn't stand against himself. On the contrary, the devil is a master tactician in this spiritual battle. He knows exactly the calls to make and the buttons to push. Now, the crowd's confusion makes them drop their guard to another kind of demonic activity. The demon possessing the man had prohibited him from speaking, but there was another demonic activity at work in the crowd itself by making them speak. The devil was very much at work in their very calm, lucid, and casual opposition to Jesus. Because demonic activity is just as often, if not more often, plain, everyday, earthly opposition to Christ and his gifts. The devil works in concert with human nature. He knows just how to poke and prod the old Adam to draw his hand back from the gift of God, as if God is trying to harm him. You don't need that. You don't need that gift from God. Because it is Satan's chief work to lead us to false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. His aim and goal is to get you to refuse the gift of God, to dismiss it, to despise it, to decry it, and say, I don't need that. I'm just fine on my own. He wants you to demand a sign from God apart from the divinely instituted means of grace, something apart from His word, something apart from His baptism, something apart from His supper. He wants you to look for something more. The devil's powers are great. His supernatural powers are great. But the devil's power can only ever be a crude imitation of the work of God. Like the magicians in Egypt who could replicate the signs that Moses and Aaron brought, only up to a certain extent, the devil can imitate the power of God, but only to a certain extent. St. Paul writes, it's no wonder that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But that supernatural activity of the devil is only a distraction from his chief aim, to cause you to speak against God. And he prefers a more subtle approach. Nowadays, there's a great line from a movie. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. See, we don't believe in devils or the devil himself. We hardly believe in supernatural power nowadays. We're very rational human beings. And the devil uses that to even greater effect than his possessions in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. But either way, his cause is to get you to speak against God. And this is the devil's strong armor by which he would keep you under his spell. And it's a confusion and a delusion that is too hard to break by the power of your will. You can never convince a person that he is in Satan's domain by way of reason. In fact, in the New Testament reading today, the crowd saw that devil go out of the man, and they still demanded a sign from Jesus. The devil is strong, and he guards you, wants you to stay in your sin. How is it then that you can break free of demonic dominion? You can't. You need someone to free you. And if by the finger of God I am casting out demons, Jesus says, then the reign of God has come upon you. When a strong man has been fully armed, he may guard his own palace and his possessions are in peace. But if a stronger man than he comes up, that he may conquer him, he takes away his complete armor from him, in which he had trusted, and divides his spoils. Magicians in Egypt recognized that it was the finger of God that was a power stronger than their own demonic and secret arts. But this phrase, the finger of God, isn't just a anthropomorphism. You know what that means? It's a way of describing God in human terms and human characteristics. It's more than just describing God with a human characteristic. That phrase, the finger of God, means precisely the Spirit of God. And it's the way Matthew writes it in his parallel account of this passage. The finger of God is the Spirit of God. And so the magicians in Egypt recognized it was God's Spirit at work with the signs and the plagues in Egypt. And now in this New Testament, with his strong finger, Jesus casts out the unclean spirit and he makes room for the Holy Spirit. And so now Jesus, the stronger man, defeats the strength of Satan and takes from him the spoils of war. And that is you. You are the spoils of war of the stronger man's victory, Christ has claimed you for his kingdom. As I said, the healing of the mute man, the demon-possessed man, is dripping with symbolism, and Jesus then begins to unpack it for the crowds. First of all, the demon prevents the man from speaking so that he cannot give praise and glory to God. But he does then find his voice when the unclean spirit departs. And then Jesus explains what exactly happens when an unclean spirit or a demon goes out of a person, as well as the dangers of having an open house. When the unclean spirit has gone out from a person, he passes through waterless places seeking rest. And when he does not find it, then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it having been swept and arranged in order. Then he goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, and after going in, takes up residence there. And the end of that person is worse than the beginning. The unclean spirit is cast into waterless places, Jesus says. Dry, arid. In Scripture, the wilderness and the desert are often depicted as the places of the devil, the place of temptation, the place of trials. Dry and arid and lifeless. It is the curse of Adam realized. On the contrary, the Spirit of God is often found in and around water. In the beginning, it was the Spirit of God that was hovering over the waters. A supernatural wind, that is the Spirit, blows back the waters of the Red Sea, allowing Israel to go through on dry ground. The Spirit descends on Jesus when he is baptized in the Jordan. Jesus says that a birth from above by water and the Spirit is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. The unclean spirit goes where there is no water. But where the Holy Spirit is, there you can also count on finding water, because water and the Spirit both give life. There's a danger, though. If, when the unclean spirit goes out of a person, that space is left unoccupied. Cleanly swept and put in order, Jesus says. The unclean spirit finds then his first home to be that comfortably arid and waterless place he was looking for. And so he returns. And the last state becomes worse than the first. So how do you make yourself a place of water? In Luther's baptismal liturgy, he included three separate exorcisms. Now, not spectacles like you see in Hollywood movies, where there's all this funky stuff that takes place. The exorcisms in Luther's baptismal liturgy were simple statements of fact. Simple commands: depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. This short command was also a confession that the first state of all people All people are born with an unclean spirit by virtue of being born in sin. But holy baptism is not just the application of plain water, but water with God's word and command. That is to say, water with the Spirit. It is truly a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And that, rather I should say, He, the Holy Spirit, is the one who casts out the unclean spirit. Now this shows us that in spiritual warfare, you are a completely passive participant. You are the one who is born with an unclean spirit. You didn't actually choose to be like that in the beginning, although you're just as happy to be in that sin. You didn't somehow choose evil and fall from an initial state of grace. And it's also God who in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit casts out your unclean spirit and occupies you with the Holy Spirit. And so He makes you the spoils of His victory, which He won by shedding His blood to pay the debt that you owe. He is the one who works this spiritual battle. He is the one who wins the victory. He is the one who claims you. But here's the rub. The only way that you become a loser in this battle is if you try to insert yourself into it, trying to earn something by your own works. And that's how the house becomes clean and swept. That's how you make yourself a perfect place for an unclean spirit to return. And the way to do that is to refuse the gift of God. Like the crowds refused to believe that Jesus was from God. Your house is clean and swept if you say, "Oh, I was baptized. There's no need for me to confess again. I learned everything I needed to know in Sunday school. I don't need to hear that preacher drone on and on again about the same old stuff. Yeah, I heard the word of God. I don't need to take this sacrament unless I feel that I've done something really, really bad." This is nothing other than to say, "Depart, you Holy Spirit, and make room for an unclean spirit. So, do not put the Lord your God to the test." It is a spiritual and a wonderful word that Jesus speaks to the crowds. And it is a spiritual and a wonderful word that He speaks to you. One of the women was so moved by what Jesus said, she shouted out, "Blessed is the womb which carried you and the breasts at which you nursed." But that is not the true blessing. That's not the true blessing to serve Jesus. Rather, the blessing is for Him to serve you. Jesus responded to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and guard it." And this is how you are continually occupied by the Holy Spirit, to be occupied with the word of God, preaching and absolution and supper. So hear the word of God. Believe the word. Eat the word. Inwardly digest it, and you will be flooded with the water that casts out all unclean spirits, the water that flows from the heart of Jesus, the water of forgiveness. And the devil must depart. In Jesus' name, amen.